يقولون سلام سلام ولا هنا سلام.
You're listening to Middle East Analysis, a podcast series taking a close look at the Middle East, North Africa region. Well, hello everyone and welcome to the latest episode of Middle East Analysis. Now, very important guest we have today. But before that, I'll tell you about our regular studio guest. That's Dr. Harry Hagopian, international lawyer, consultant on the Middle East North Africa region, had a hand in the Oslo Accords, much maligned, but we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Harry, how are you?
I'm fine, and it's really a privilege to have our guest here with us in the studio. And you notice I didn't introduce him, so I leave that to you.
Well, I was quite happy if you wanted to introduce him. Our guest, sitting opposite me, is the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, His Beatitude, Pier Battista Pizzaballa, which has become, in this short visit to the United Kingdom, something of a challenge for people to pronounce the name. Can you cope with their mispronunciations?
Oh, I'm very used to this since my childhood, so it's okay. I cannot change it.
No, it's true. But we first crossed paths, and I had to look this up. When we were much younger men, because when I first started working for the Bishops' Conference here in London, interviewing you was one of the first things I did, and you were the custos, and now I'm a lay Franciscan, so I think we have that connection.
I'm sorry for you.
It's hard on all fronts, isn't it? No, but you did very well. It was very interesting. Harry, you have got connections with the Latin Patriarchate that span some decades, don't you?
Oh, yes, I do. Well, not only me, but my family does, because we have been friends with the Latin Patriarchate for a very long time. In fact, it goes back as far as Patriarch Joseph Beltritti, because he was my dad's patient in Jerusalem. Ah. And my dad had this thing. His clinic was known as the confessional. All the priests and the nuns at that time, he's dead now, used to go to his clinic for treatment. And the ones he liked, what he used to do is give them a half-hour appointment for the medical treatment, and the next half-hour they would sit there and just chat and talk about what's happening in the church, what's happening in the patriarchate. So when others came, they used to ask him, do you know what's happening with the Latin church or with the Armenian church?
And the clergy, they like gossip.
They like the gossip, yes. So we got to know Patriarch Beltritti. He was a big man.
Tell me what era that was. I need a time
marker. He became patriarch in 1970, I think, yes, and he left, I think, in 1987.
Exactly. You remember very well.
Yeah, I used to like him because he used to also speak English with a very Italian hiss to his accent. We used to sort of have, and he used to come for dinner at nights, because that was another ritual my dad followed with the people he liked. And then after that, of course, there was Patriarch Michel Sabah. And Patriarch Michel Sabah became a very dear friend, because his time and my time in Jerusalem coincided during the Oslo years. And to a certain extent, he and the Armenian Patriarch, the late Torkom II, were my protectors, as it were. They had my back when we were involved in the Oslo negotiations. And that was the shift to Patriarch Michel Sabah. And from there, we had Patriarch Fuad Tual, who also was a friend and a patient. And then after that, we now have the new patriarch, whom I've never met, which is quite interesting because I have come to know pretty much the whole Christian scene in Jerusalem, given that my portfolio, my brief, my remit during Oslo was neither with the Palestinian Authority nor with Israel. I was headhunted to come back to Jerusalem in order to defend the interests of the churches, particularly the three patriarchs, according to the status quo agreement. Okay. And that's basically what I did for many, many years, and my office was 2 minutes' walk from St. George's Anglican Church near the YMCA.
Exactly.
So, yes, I mean, many, many memories like that. And we used to get a lot of people, Monsignor Bathish and many others, Rafiq Khoury and all the others, who used to come and have dinner, and my dad used to love it, and my mom did not love it that much because she was the one cooking for everybody. Yeah. So it's a nice history that I've had, and we've kept it up, and it's remarkable that Patriarch Michel Sabah, emeritus, is still at the Mount of Olives at the moment. And every now and then we communicate because he deals with things like Sabil and other organizations. And Reverend Dr. Mitri Rahib, I asked him once, how is he? He said, you wouldn't believe it. At his age, we call and we say, we need a document or something. 10 minutes later, he's on the keyboard, he does it, and we've got the document. So it's remarkable.
Well, Beatitude, you never really retire from these jobs, do you?
It's impossible to retire. And I confirm what he says. Patriarch Sabah is always ready to help and support. Mm. Whenever we need something, especially in Arabic, he's very good in Arabic. He's very fast in correcting, changing, proposing, and so on. And now, physically, he's a little bit weak, but his mind is still very lucid, he's brilliant. Mm.
You know, he comes from Nazareth originally, and his doctorate is in Arabic. So, in a sense, he speaks beautiful Arabic.
Now, look, obviously, the tragedies that unfold in the Holy Land at the minute are heartbreaking. And, Harry, you'll remember that we had Father Gabriel Romanelli over
here.
We were very fortunate to have him here, probably only a matter of weeks before he was able to be escorted by yourself, Father, back into his parish. And one thing that always does impress me, despite the horrors, despite the tragedy that we see, is that if you look at his posts on Facebook, he's smiling, there's joy, there's simple priestly tasks, there's community, there's love, and there's laughter. And I sort of think, I actually feel quite guilty being over here in my comfortable reality. Tell us a bit about the parish and how Father Gabriel and the community are doing.
So, the parish of Gaza is one of the smallest parishes of the diocese because the numbers are very, very small. Now, all the Christians, not just Catholic, Roman Catholic, also they are mostly Greek Orthodox, all together a little more than 600, so a small community. They are all living there in the Holy Family compound. There was a school there, so the school now became a shelter for all the families because all the houses, as I said many times, are destroyed. In a way, all the life of the community is there, organized there, and so on. And they are... Father Gabriel, with the other priests, there are three priests there, are organizing very well the activities with the sisters and also lay people in order to keep, first of all, children busy.
Yeah.
If the children are happy, all the families are happy. If the children are in peace, this has an immediate consequence in all the context of our community and so on. So are very important.
And obviously the children are, women and children, are some of those that are most affected by this, aren't they?
At the war, yes. The most fragile are always children, women, and elderly, and so on. But Gabriele was able, together with other priests once again, and the sister, to organize well the life of the community there, to keep them busy. And he remained a priest. We have to pray, we have to go to the sacraments, we have to learn catechism, life has to go on. And seems something strange, but at the end is very important not to let the war to determine your life in all the aspects of your life. And so it's very important. Then the other aspect also, as I said, Latin Patriarchate is able to introduce food inside there.
Yeah.
And all the community is engaged in the organization of the distribution of the food. Everyone has a role. Mm. So they are all involved in doing something for the others.
That's wonderful.
Food, not just for the Christians, for all the neighbors and so on, 4,000 families. And this gives them a purpose, something. I keep saying that the parish of Gaza is the less problematic parish I have in my diocese. And they have all the right to be angry, and I never heard from them a word of anger. Suffering, complaining about the situation, pain. Well, of course, they are human beings.
Yeah.
But never heard a word of anger. One person, when I was there, was the director of Anglican Hospital, was living there in the compound, said a thing that struck me. He said, we Christians, we don't have violence in our DNA. In our blood, there is no violence. We are not able to think violence. we cannot think about hatred. It's not part of our life here, our identity. And he was director of the hospital, the medical director. He had a wonderful house and was living now in a classroom together with other families. Mm. And he said such a powerful thing. And I learned a lot, I mean, seeing that even in the most horrible conflict, it's possible to remain human.
And that's very humbling, isn't it, Harry?
It is humbling. I mean, I had impressions of Father Gabriel when he came here. And there is a time in my life when I was the Assistant General Secretary of the Middle East Council of Churches.
Oh, poor you.
I know. It was quite an ecumenical conclave that we used to have every now and then. And in a sense, I've come to know Gaza. I know Al Ahli Hospital. I know a little bit what is happening there. But the two things that struck me when I saw Father Gabriel for the first time here. First of all, as you said, James, his joie de vivre, in a sense, he had this, he was high-fiving me and talking and laughing as if he didn't have a care in the world. And the man was stuck here. He didn't know when he would be able to go back to his parish.
But very desperate to go.
Gaza, and he wanted to go there. But the other thing that really struck me, and this is something I repeat time and again, which I thought was so nice, is when he told us during the interview how the Holy Father, Pope Francis, used to call him at 6 o'clock in the evening on his mobile, and that the first time when he called him, both are Argentinian, he spoke with him and he thought, this is a scam. It can't be him. And then when he realized that it's him, they started talking. And the man from the Vatican, and he's got the whole world on top of his shoulders when it comes to the Catholic world, he was asking, how is it? What is happening? And I must admit that this Pope has been quite forthright and quite vocal in his statements, whether at the general audiences or elsewhere, about what is happening in the region.
Now, I'm going to ask you a question here, just because I wondered how you must have felt taking one of your priests back into a place he wanted to be, a place he was desperate to go back to. It's his community. But how did you feel as his bishop, as it were, taking him back in to that zone?
I didn't think about this. First of all, I was very clear with him and all the other, also the priest was inside. Tell me what you want to do. If you want to go, if you don't want to go, if you're ready, not ready. There are things that you cannot impose by obedience, things that have to be coordinated very well, and freedom of conscience, absolutely. He was always very consistent. I want to go back. Because I said, I don't work you to get a permit to go in. If you don't, at the end, you don't feel. You have to be very free on this. Don't be judged. You are not judged. Don't feel uncomfortable if you see that this is not for you. This is human. And so they always have been very consistent. Sometimes also I challenged him. I told him, I see that you are very stressed. We are sometimes very tense and so on. Are you sure you are able to be there in that situation? And I was always consistent. So I had to, and it's my duty as a pastor to do all what is possible to achieve this. So it was complicated, but at the end, I was happy. Now there are three priests supporting also each other, doing their testimony. Recently, when the order of vocation arrived also for our region there, Al Zaytuni, I called them once again. I keep also telling the people, I mean, you are free to decide. The church is not imposing anything to any of you. And the answer was always been unanimous. We are here, we remain here.
That's amazing.
It's interesting. Can I butt in for a minute?
Please.
That's interesting what you said. I have a question which is perhaps a little bit more...
Don't worry, go on, yalla.
I know the structure in the West Bank, in East Jerusalem and in Gaza. And I know the tensions very well since the first Intifada of 1987. And you used to be at the custody, so you know them as well.
Yes.
But I also know that there is a Hebrew-speaking congregation of Catholics.
Yeah.
How easy these days, when the tensions are so bad, how easy is it for you to navigate your way through these tensions?
This is a naughty question. has been very difficult.
Mm.
Honestly, very difficult. some moments really very, very, very difficult. Difficult to get along, to understand each other. We had some difficult moments, I have to acknowledge. Different visions, which is legitimate.
It is.
Legitimate to have different visions and so on. But we are Christians, we have the same Jesus, should unify us despite our differences and so on. But sometimes humanity prevails. And we have to be there, first of all, to accept that you are not understood. It's part of the your office. You cannot always get applause. To keep always very clear the line. We are one, we have to remain one despite our differences. And to put borders sometimes, boundaries, to with the necessary yes and no to the community. Sometimes we as pastors think that we have to necessary to do what the community is expecting. Not all the expectations are correct. Sometimes you have to tell them, no, this, no, you cannot accept this.
It's very interesting because your beatitude, you said poor you when I told you that I was involved in the ecumenical business, as it were, because parts of it is business. And they used to sort of come and they used to start discussing and sometimes fighting with each other about Chalcedon, no to Chalcedon, yes to this, no to that. And I used to tell them, what is the bottom line? The bottom line is, do we believe that we have a savior? Do we believe that that's Jesus Christ? If we can come to that basic point, then we can build on it. But if we forget that point and we come from the top down, we're not going to agree. And that's pretty much what you also are applying in your own ministry.
Yeah, I have to say that now the relations among the churches are much better compared to your time when we were there. We cooperate much more, we discuss, sometimes we disagree, well, like in every family, of course. But the attitude is very positive. I mean, I'm 35 years in Jerusalem. If I think where we were 35 years ago and where we are now, I have to say that really the Holy Spirit is guiding us, despite us.
The Jubilee year 2000, let me tell you something which you might not be aware of. I was there and I organized a meeting of all the churches in front of the Cathedral of the Basilica of the Nativity in Bethlehem with all the church leaders. So Diodorus, the late patriarch, was there of the Greek Orthodox, the Latin, the Armenian, and all the other 10. All 13 were sat there.
Yes.
And what we did there, which everybody thought was a breakthrough, so you can imagine the low par at which we were going, is they all stood up and they all recited the Lord's Prayer in their own languages. And then everybody was proud that we did this in Greek, in Armenian, in Arabic. There was even, I know you speak Hebrew, I speak Hebrew, there was one who was even praying in Hebrew. So I thought this is a fantastic example of ecumenism. When did it all go wrong? I had thought to be a little bit creative. I had a box in which I'd asked my staff to put three white doves so that at the very end of the event, we'd open the box and have the doves fly out as a symbol of peace, if not the Holy Spirit. And of course, by that time it was dark. And the doves refused to leave the box until somebody, one of the leaders sitting there, it was the Lutheran, at the time it was Munib Yunan. Munib Yunan told me, "Yeah, Harry, doves and pigeons, they hate the night. They will not come out of the box." But there, that was the level. And at the moment, I know that it's been built up on that. So good luck to you, because the Christian community is such a small community compared to both Judaism and Islam. And if they don't sit together and stick together, then they have a problem. Abuna Ibrahim was sitting there also representing the custody. So in a sense, that's basically the reality.
Can I just say that no doves were harmed in the making of this podcast?
Oh, no, it wasn't. I mean, we're living in London. We have to put that sentence in.
I don't want the animal rights activists.
On
a serious note, though, we are approaching Advent. And, you know, you've been over with us for some days. And everybody wants to talk to you about the desperate situation. I understand that. You've been very keen to talk about the fact that the page needs to turn and that we need hope and that we need to actually be confident in ourselves and what we stand for as people of faith. Nobody's really mentioned Christ too often, but I suppose that's just the nature of the discussion. So how can we refocus at this time of the year where eyes are on Bethlehem, they are on the region, how can we refocus ourselves into what matters to us as Catholics and Christians?
First of all, to talk about hope, we have, first of all, to say what hope is not. We have not to confuse hope with solution, political solution or social solution. Hope for us Christians is something different. Hope and faith are connected. Hope, faith, and charity, love, are necessarily connected one to another. And for us, hope, love, and faith, they have an address, they have a name, Jesus Christ. When you meet Jesus Christ as a Redeemer, someone that arrive, enter in your life, touch your heart, where you felt that you have been, your heart has changed, we are forgiven, we are free from all the bindings of the life and so on. Life remained the same with all the struggles and so on, but something changed in your heart. Then this becomes also the hope, because something concrete in the life that you want to translate what your experience of faith, of encounter with Jesus, in something concrete in the life, in the relations, and so on. And the way to do it is love. At the end, I keep saying to our people, administrations, and so on, I spend as pastor a lot of time in administration, finance statements, and then salaries, and then buildings, and so on. But at the end, when I meet Jesus, he will ask me not about the finance statement, if they were correct or not, and they have to be corrected, don't misunderstand me. They have to be corrected. But what you have done in your life for the other, what you have done with the love that the faith brought to you, the encounter, where you met Jesus in your life. This should be the question you should keep asking every day. The question of Advent is the question of John the Baptist. At the beginning, when he saw Jesus in the River Jordan, said, he is the Lamb of God, he is the one. But then was in the jail, and he was perplexed. This Jesus is not doing what I expected to do. I wanted someone with strong to bring justice and so on. He's not doing anything. He go eat with sinners. And then they ask, is you the one we are expecting, or we have to wait for someone else? This was his question. And what Jesus' answer is, look what is happening. The blind, and the quotation of Isaiah, the blind are seeing, the prisoner are liberated, and so on. So Jesus is coming. The identity of Jesus is to keep coming. And it's up to us to have the heart open to see the signs of his presence.
Goodness me, I would end it on that. Harry, that's such a beautiful meditation. What's your version of hope when you look on the region?
It's a difficult answer, a tricky question. His Beatitude would call it a naughty question. What is my reaction to hope? Hope is the opposite of darkness for me. And in a sense, that light is what impels us, what encourages us to go forward. Because if you don't have hope, you cannot go forward. And in my opinion, Christianity is a religion of hope. And if you lose that hope, then you're losing a lot of what makes Christianity. It's not only knowing how to recite the verses of Scripture and this and that and pretend that you're the best Christian. There's something more theosophical, more mystical, more inherent to our faith, more Eucharistic in our faith, that is important. And that is what I think engenders and embodies the hope. And in the Middle East, across the whole Middle East, I mean, we're talking with his Beatitude, his geographical remit goes into Israel, Palestine, Jordan, and Cyprus, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. But if you look at the broader picture, if you look at what's happening in Lebanon today, what's happening in Syria, in Iraq, in Egypt, elsewhere, the reason that there is so much discontent and so much simmering unrest, it's because there is a lack of hope. And that is what needs to be introduced. And we are lucky because our faith helps incarnate that hope. And that, to me, is one of the things that keeps me going, because there are times when I don't want to go forward. And then I think about it, and then I recite our Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer in itself is a Magna Carta of hope. And that is what basically empowers us to move forward and to see the other, not only oneself. And that is basically what His Beatitude was also talking about. The other. Who is the other? The other is a lot of things. You can choose them, but that is basically where we are. And this is one of the reasons why the human dissolves into the political, and the political then goes into a rut.
Well, you called it a naughty question, but you answered it very well. Now, the last word, of course, goes to His Beatitude. Thank you so much for giving us your time. I know you've got many engagements and are very busy. What would you say to those listening, primarily the Catholics of England and Wales, but what would your message be to them?
First of all, the first thing I feel I have to say, a word of appreciation. Appreciation for their empathy, for their closeness, for interest in our life, in our situation, and so on. The second, we need also not just financial support. We need support with prayer and spiritual support. We need also you to help us to look beyond, not just to stop in our suffering. We need someone to help us to raise the head and to look forward. We cannot do this alone. So the support of the churches, the solidarity, fraternity among the churches, I think, is important. And also we need you. I don't know if I may say this, we don't need you to repeat our divisions. You need to help us to show that it's possible to do something together. The together is important. Our problem is the together. And we need to see you to work on the together, and this will enlighten also our way.
Can I add one word to that? Of all the
Armenians, these Armenians.
These Armenians, they always try to have the last word.
You're going to crowbar it.
I would agree with everything that His Beatitude said, but one thing I would add, and that applies as much to the Christians, be they Catholic or otherwise, in the UK, in England and Wales and elsewhere across Europe, Christians in the West must also be understanding of the ethos and spirituality of Christians in the Middle East. Sometimes we tend to think that we are the ones who discovered Christ in the West. There is a whole history.
I agree with you. I agree with you totally.
There is a history in the East, and that history should be taken into consideration. It's not the teacher telling the student. It's two people working together. Cooperation is not top-down.
I agree with you. And also think that the churches in the Middle East, generally speaking, the Holy Land particularly, despite all the limitations we have many things that we can give to other churches.
I agree.
Oh, I was about to say, Your Beatitude, that you managed to get the last word, but not quite. But anyway, thank you so much for joining us on this Middle East Analysis podcast, and we'll be back with you again very soon. Thank you very much.
Pleasure. You.